Over these past Sundays, we've been looking at the Gospel as the Apostle describes it. And we were looking in the first epistle of the Corinthians last week and the weeks before. And last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, where we are told that the Gospel which he had received was delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we looked at that last week. I want to look at another passage which deals with the Gospel, and we're going to look this time at the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 1. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 1. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented up till now, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the Gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing that the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so the Apostle Paul starts this great epistle to the Romans. What I want to look at this morning is this. The Apostle in this particular chapter deals with the question of sin, and he does that in the passage where he talks about the Gospel of Christ, of which he is not ashamed. And he talks about how men rejected God and worshipped instead idols. And in dealing with this in the second half of the chapter, one thing which he describes to us is something of the character of sin. See, God is infinitely holy, and he cannot look upon sin. He's a pure eye than to behold iniquity, says the Old Testament. And what the Apostle pains to do here, first of all, is to indicate to us just how sinful sin is. Now, we can have very light views of sin. We can excuse sin. And we can use phraseology which excuses sin. So a white lie isn't a lie. A man's peccadillo is not a sin. And we can try to excuse sins like this, but in actual fact, when God describes sins, sin, he calls it what it is. The interesting thing is that in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament in particular, when even his heroes sin, he paints their sin as it is. He does not attempt to excuse them. So when David commits adultery, he says exactly what it is. And so sin is sin as far as God is concerned. And here in this chapter, we are told, first of all, the character. We're told something of the character of sin. And I want to look at that. And then, of course, God, who is infinitely holy and just, and hates sin with a perfect hatred. It's something which is a rebellion against him, something which he finds inexplicably loathsome and vile. He judges sin. And so here we look at one reaction of God to sin, and we read here of his wrath. And the fact of the matter is that God condemns sin. He doesn't pass it by. He condemns it. And here in the passage we learn of his wrath against sin. But then, thank God, in this passage there's something else which we learn. And we learn this, that God has another reaction to sin as well. Whereas he will judge sin, as far as the sinner is concerned, the one who commits sin, he wants to show that person grace. He wants to show that person forgiveness. He wants to show him mercy. And he does that through the gospel. And the gospel is the means whereby he can retain his justice and retain his holiness and retain his righteousness. And yet, wonderfully, pardon the man and forgive the man, woman, who has sinned against him. Indeed, he does more than that. He justifies that person, reckons them right in his sight. And that is by means of the gospel. So I want to look at three things this morning. I want to look, first of all, at the character of sin. I want us to consider that. Then I want to look at the condemnation of sin. And if I left us there, we'd have no hope. So I want to look, last of all, very simply at what is here presented to us as the cure for sin. Let's now look, first of all, at the character of sin. You know, when this writer talks about the character of sin, he tells us at least three things about it. And the first thing I want to pick out from this passage is that he tells us that sin is deliberate. It isn't something which we, you know, fall into because we couldn't help it. In actual fact, sin, we are told in this passage, is deliberate. Now let me point out one or two things where the apostle indicates that. Verse 18 of this passage says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then he says this, "Who," and our King James Version puts it, "who hold," and the word is "hold down," and some modern translations will put the word "suppress," "who hold down the truth in and by means of unrighteousness." It's not that they don't know what the truth is, because you must know it before you can hold it down. But they know the truth, and their reaction to that is deliberately to suppress it. Wonder if you've ever been guilty of that. Now, some of us here have known the truth since we were children. We were taught it in Sunday school, in Bible class, or whatever. And we've learned it, and we know it. And indeed, if we were asked to expound the way of salvation, we probably could do that also. But the tragedy is we've held it down and suppressed it, and it's had no effect on our lives. And that's deliberate. I wonder how many a person hears the gospel and knows that the Spirit of God has spoken to them, they know the way of salvation, but they go out and they silence the voice and they suppress the truth. Deliberate action there. And he's talking of sin as deliberate here. Now let's go on and look at another picture, another indication which he gives to us. Verse 28, he says, "And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." So here were people who had some knowledge of God. He described earlier on what knowledge they had, but they had some knowledge of God. And they deliberately rejected that and excluded it from their minds. It's as if they said to God, well, yeah, that's what you want, but we want to live our lives as we please, hands off God. Leave us live as we want to. We don't want to retain you in our knowledge. And they excluded God from their lives. You can do that. You can have some knowledge of God. You can say, no, I don't want to have any dealings with him. I don't want to follow his will. I don't want to obey him. I want to have no reference to him at all. I want to exclude him from my life. C.S. Lewis said that this world consists of two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Live their lives in the light of God's will and God's love. And those who say, my will be done. And they say to God, hands off. We don't want any reference to you. And then there's a third thing which points out the deliberateness of sin here. And verse 32 tells us, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, and there's an awful category of things which are committed in the verses before that, they which commit such things are worthy of death. They have that knowledge that the wages of sin is death, and these are sins, and the wages of it is death, and they know that. But then he goes on to say, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so here's the third thing. They know that these sins which are described in the previous verses, that they are worthy of God's judgment. They're aware of that. And yet, he says, they do the same. Go on deliberately doing it. And not only do they deliberately do it, but they take pleasure in those who do it. And so the first point I want to make here in this passage is this. That sin is not something which haphazardly we fall into and, well, really, you know, we're not guilty. It just sort of happens. Now, the Bible tells us this, that sin is deliberate, and we sin because we desire to sin. And so here, first of all, is the first lesson. Then, secondly, I want you to notice here that sin is debasing and it's depraved. And in actual fact, the word depraved is used, I notice, in the NIV version of this particular chapter. But sin debases and depraves. Now, what the writer is saying is this. He's saying, you know, God has made himself known to people. And in fact, he has a Gentile world more in mind here. And he says he's made himself known and his eternal power and Godhead, though he himself is invisible, he's made himself known by the things which he's created. So the psalmist will tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. And so God in creation has revealed himself. And so he's saying, by the things which are seen, there is indication, there is the clear indication that there's a God who has infinite power to call these things into existence, and infinite wisdom because he is God to maintain them. And yet he says, because though that is so, you know, these people, instead of worshipping God, what they did was, they created idols, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image being like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and everything else. And so these people, instead of worshipping God who was blessed over all forever, they made idols and they worshipped idols. The writer, prophet Isaiah, has a great deal of scorn which he pours upon such people. And he describes the activity something like this. He says, a man goes out into the forest and he selects some timber which is suitable for him. And he goes back home and he models an image of something or other, a beast or maybe another man or whatever. But he creates an image out of his own work and out of the wood which he's cut. And then he says, he worships it. And so what he is doing, he's worshipping something which his own hands have created, which is necessarily inferior to himself. And it debases him. And says, as he looks at this man, he says, and do you know what he does with a piece of what he doesn't use? Well, what he doesn't use in creating his idol, he lights his fire with. You made the fire with it. Well, you know, how debasing can you get? What you light your tinder with and your fire with that you create an idol out of and you worship? How foolish. We look back and we say, yes, that's true. Absolutely foolish, that. And of course, we know these people worshipped idols. And how stupid of them to worship those things which were inferior to God. But then, of course, the question arises, what is an idol? What is an idol? And an idol is that which displaces God in one's life and receives the time and the attention and the care and concern and all the rest of it which we should be ascribed to God. But we ascribe it to an idol. Now, we talk of idols in this particular scene today. Press uses phrases like pop idols and sport idols and so on, and essentially these people are idolized in life. But you know, there's another lovely story, there's a challenging story told by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It's about a man who had idols in his life. Well, he didn't create them out of wood or gold or whatever. He didn't build them or get somebody to make them. It's also the parable of a man who was a farmer, and he had great lands and many barns and all the rest of it. And as he looked at his possessions and his farm and his barns, he said, look, my crops are going to be bigger this year. I've got to do something about it. I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. That's good husbandry. The Lord didn't condemn him from that. That's what you would do if your crops are bigger in the first case. But what the Lord condemned the man for was this, that in everything the man said, there was no reference to God whatsoever. None. Not one word concerning God. He'd excluded God out of his knowledge. But then, of course, if you do that, and something else takes it, if God has so constituted human nature that we must worship. And if we don't worship him, then we worship something else. And so what he said was, having pulled them down, all the rest of it, sold as much goods laid up, eat, drink, take thine ease. And his life revolved around that particular statement. You have much goods laid up, eat, drink, take your ease. That was his life, and he lived his life to the exclusion of God. Thou hast much goods laid up. And someone's defined this little statement of his in this way. That's treasure. Eat, drink, that's pleasure. Take thine ease, that's leisure. Someone's defined in that particular way. But these things were all this man was concerned about, and they were idols in his life to the exclusion of God. And God said, thou fool. Thou fool. How foolish to give up God for the worship of something which is just simply temporal. Why, says the Bible, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, you're on the loser's side. And then there's a third thing which I want to notice here. Not only is sin deliberate, not only is sin debasing, but sin is disgusting. I want to read some of the verses here, but I want to read them in the modern translation, because they will tell us much more clearly than the Old English in the chapter before us. And this is what verse 24 says. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then he goes on to say, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now that is putting it in modern English. But I don't need to express any more than that. Because those types of sins are prevalent today. And what the writer is telling us is sin is not only deliberate, it not only debases a man, but sin is disgusting. And if sin is disgusting in human eyes, what is it like in the eyes of a holy God? Now, he talks about the condemnation of sin. He tells us about that in this verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what we need to notice is he does not say here the wrath of God will be revealed. That is true. But what he says here is the wrath of God is revealed. So he is telling us that God's wrath is seen even now, can be seen even now. Now how do you read that? Well, let me give you some illustrations of that. God's wrath is seen in nature. In this sense, that God has constituted certain laws in nature. And if you break certain of those laws, you suffer accordingly. So, for instance, God has created fire. Now, if you're foolish enough to push your hand into the flame, then you'll get burnt. Because it is a law. That's one thing you don't do. Because fire burns. And there are all sorts of laws which God places in nature. And he is indicating that, you know, for certain things, if you break his law, then you're punished. And either maybe just natural law. You suffer accordingly. Or let me take another illustration of this, and you take it from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and it's this. That the Lord says, the writer rather says in chapter 2 of Romans, well, you know, yeah, the Jews, because in a sense they knew when they did wrong because they had a law. And this law said, well, you shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness, and so on. And when they broke that law, they knew they committed sin. They've broken the law. And of course, breaking the law, sinning against God, well, they knew that something had to happen to cover that sin up. And so every day and every year in Israel, there was a day of atonement where sins were covered over. But they did that because they recognized that if you broke God's laws, then there was punishment. If it wasn't atoned for. But the Gentiles didn't have such a law. They weren't given the Ten Commandments. But you see, from the very inception of the human race, God placed in man's personality something which witnesses to him when he does right and when he does wrong. God has placed in every human being what we call a conscience. That's what the writer talks about in the second chapter. And you know when you've done wrong. And you know when you're doing right. And if we know that we've done wrong, how do we know that? God's put a conscience, the knowledge of good and evil there. And why are we concerned if we are really conscious of God? Why are we concerned that we've done wrong? Because we realize that there is retribution following wrong. And so God places that in our minds. And then of course God has revealed and does reveal his judgment in his book here. It is revealed in the Word of God. You know, when I was working, we had a group of Christians in our establishment. And we used to have Bible studies every Thursday. I used to take these Bible studies regularly on a Thursday. And we used to have some of the members of the staff who used to come along who weren't Christians. Religious, but not Christians. That is, they never trusted Jesus, the Savior. And one of these was having a conversation with one of my colleagues who was a Christian, and he said to him, he said, you know, this talk of the judgment of God. Well, I can't accept that. It doesn't seem to me to reflect the God of love, which we find in the New Testament. Well, my friend said something to him about that. But in actual fact, the God that the Bible presents does not change from the Old Testament to a different being in the New Testament. In fact, the God who is found in the Old Testament is a God of love. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, or if you read the prophecy of Hosea, and you can hear God in the prophecy of Hosea saying, Ephraim, how shall I give you up? It's the call of God's love, because he has to surrender that which he loves. The God of the Old Testament tells us so much about the sufferings of Christ, and that expresses his love, and he does it in the Old Testament. There is no change between the two. Some say, well, of course, you know, this talk of judgment, it's a corruption of the pure gospel preached by Jesus, corruption which was done by his apostles. And that's one argument which is put up. The simple answer to that is this, that the apostles talked of his love. Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so, it is not just simply they talk of judgment, they demonstrate and talk of the love of Christ as well. But the fact of the matter is this, that when you read your New Testament, no one spoke more forcefully or clearly about coming judgment than the one who came to earth to reveal God's love. And that was his Son. As you turn over the Gospels, you will find that the clear statements concerning coming judgment and the certainty of them are given to us by Christ himself. And why is that? Because he knew what that judgment involved. He knew it from all eternity. He was going to the cross, and he was going to suffer that judgment for your sin and mine. Why was it? Because he knew that sin would take a sinner who had never been forgiven to a lost eternity. And what he sought to do was to warn people of it. No one more clearly does so in the New Testament. And here the apostle said, the wrath of God is revealed. But of course, he would tell us in other passages of a coming wrath, and the Bible says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Once you pass beyond this sea, nothing can deliver you from God's wrath. But then last of all, he talks about the cure. And so he says here, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So we can be saved then from this wrath. We can be saved from sin's penalty. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm probably expressed this sometime before, and I'll repeat that. It'll bear repetition. You know, the it's a figure of speech here. I am not ashamed. Of course he wasn't ashamed. He's understating the case. Isn't the figure of called understatement, the totes. And what he means is something far more powerful than that. The way I usually express it is that when I had students, and they went into the examination, came out from the examination, I got to my star pupil, or student, and said, how'd you do? How'd you get on? Well, of course, he's done very well lately, you see. But his answer would be something like this. Oh, not bad, sir, not bad. Well, of course, he was understating the case. See, what he was really saying was, you know, that paper was pretty easy. I did all right in that. I did very good. That's an understatement. And when the apostle says, I'm not ashamed, he is saying, this is my thrill, this is my joy, this is my boast. I boast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something which reached out to him, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Christian, delivered him from all his long thinking, from all his bondage to the law, from all his persecution of those who are Christ, and made him an apostle of Jesus Christ, and set him on the way to heaven. And he says, I'm proud of that. If God can reach down to me, the persecutor of the church, and save me, there's something worthwhile about this gospel. I'm proud of it. I boast in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God. Well, you can't have a greater power. The power of God unto salvation. So the word from which you get power is the word from which you get dynamite. The dynamite of God unto salvation. You know, the dynamite of men is normally used for destruction. You blow things up with dynamite. But the dynamite of God is for salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. But who has that? To every one that believeth. Now, of course, there's a problem here, isn't there? You see, we've been talking about sin being so deliberate and so depraving and so disgusting. And now we're talking of a God who comes along to these people who have trafficked in these things and well, he saved them and he's forgiven them. You know, now, the problem is, supposing you had a court of law and you had people in the court who had committed certain crimes and the judge hears the evidence against them. Oh, yes, all true, all right. And then, having heard the evidence, and it's all condemnatory, there's no doubt about their guilt, and it's been heinous crimes, he then turns to the people in the court, these offenders, and he says, right, you've broken the law, you've offended against justice, your action's been thoroughly unrighteous, and you're really a bad lot of criminals. I pardon you. Well, if that happened, people would say, that judge is partaker of their crimes. Because he's done something which is thoroughly unjust. So how is it that God can come to the sinner and say, I pardon you. I forgive you. Why is it? Well, the writer says this here, and let's just look at what it says. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, here's the righteousness of God, on one hand. And then on the other hand, he is calling the sinner who sinned the just. So how can God be righteous and call the sinner just? The problem which the Old Testament expresses. How can God be just and justify the sinner, reckon right the sinner? It's a problem which the book of Job asks. And the apostle wrestles with this problem. How is it that a holy God can still retain his righteousness and his holiness and say to the sinner, you're right, you're just. How can he do that? Well, says the writer, it's in the gospel of Christ. That's how he does it. Well, how does he do that? You know, first of all, the apostle is at pains in this book to make sure that his readers understand that they are in need of being made right with God. So he's described the Gentile world in chapter 1. And in the Gentile world, there's no doubt of their sinfulness. We just described it. And so there was no doubt that they were in need of being right with God. But of course, he comes to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he imagines the Jew who's listening to what he's saying. And the Jew is saying, yeah, it's a really bad lot, these Gentiles. You know, they are real sinners, this lot. I mean, you know, they haven't got a law like we've got, and so on, and they haven't got that relationship with God, which we, the favored nation, have, and they're a thoroughly bad lot, and all sins are true of them. And the apostle turns to them and he says, now look, you have a law. The problem is, you don't keep it. It says, thou shalt not steal. And then he says, but do you steal? It says you should not commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? And ultimately, at the end of the chapter, what he says is, well, you've got a law, but you've never kept it. And you've broken it. In actual fact, he who is a Jew is not one who keeps the law and who is circumcised, but he's one who obeys the will of God. And so when he comes to chapter 3, he comes to his conclusion. What shall we conclude then, he says. And he concludes this, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us is in need of being made right with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us need to be made right with God. Well, how can we do it? Well, clearly we can't do it by our own strength. I mean, the Jew tried to keep his law, but he broke it. He still committed adultery and all the rest, broke the law somewhere along the line. And so he couldn't be saved that way, couldn't be right with God that way. And the Gentile, well, here he is described in chapter 1, and he can't get right with God that way either, because, well, he didn't have a law to start off, but the way he lived was such that he was condemned. And all of it, and they were unrighteous. So we were all powerless, unable to achieve a standing with God. But that's just where God comes in, you see. And the apostle will tell us in the chapter which follows what God has done. And he says to us in the 5th chapter that when we were yet without strength, powerless, unable to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, that's it, Christ died for us. So we were without strength, we couldn't save ourselves. And we were sinners, just all unrighteous, all sinned. And then in our deep, deep need, Christ died. And so, he died in our place, paid a penalty for our sin. And as a result, God can justify, reckon us right. The picture, I suppose, which has sometimes been used, is that of a court, and in actual fact, you get the picture of a court of law in Romans chapter 8. But it's a picture of a court where you have a judge, and the judge is Christ, because God has appointed him judge. And there is a king against whom we've offended, and that's God. We've broken his laws, we've rebelled against him. And there are prisoners in the dock, and that's you and me. And the evidence is heard against us. And there's no doubt whatsoever that we've broken God's laws, that we've sinned against him. And the sentence is heard. Guilty. Guilty. And the soul of sin, it shall die. And the sentence is pronounced. Wages of sin is death. And then remarkably, the judge, the person of Christ, steps from his dock, and he comes right down to where we are. And he dies. He pays the penalty. He suffers instead of us. And we go free. What happened was that Christ came from glory. He came to this earth, and he went to the cross, and he bore the punishment for us. Now sins deserve penalty. And he paid the penalty at the cross. The moment I trust Christ as Savior, what happens is a legal transaction. God has imputed to him my sins. And because I recognize that, and I recognize he died for me and was punished for me, and I trust him having done that for me, God then imputes to me his righteousness. And I stand in the presence of God as if I never sinned. Righteous. It's a legal transaction. The word justify, Professor Bruce explained in his little commentary in Romans, and he explained it this way. He said it was the nearest translation was the Melanesian Islanders, and it was this. God, he say, I'm all right. The moment I trust Christ as Savior, whatever my sins may have been, whatever my failures, whatever my iniquities and transgressions, because Christ paid the price on Calvary's cross, the moment I trust him, God says, you're all right. Right in my sight. Justified. How do I come to that? Well, you know what it says here in the chapter? Please notice what it says. It says here in verse 16, to everyone that believes. And then you notice it says, for then is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the emphasis four times over is on faith, is on belief. That's the emphasis. Later on in this epistle, the apostle is going to describe faith. And he takes perhaps a case which we might not have taken, but he does so because it was a man who was reckoned right in God's eyes because of his faith. He takes the story of Abraham. Chapter 4, and he says, well, you know, Abraham, you know, well, here's a man who builds his faith. Because God came to Abraham one day and said, you know, Abraham, you're going to have seed, descendants. They're going to be so numerous, they're going to be like the stars of the heavens, sand of the seashore. And Abraham listened, and he didn't have any children whatsoever. What was more, time went on, and he still didn't have any. The problem was that he got beyond the age of childbearing. Child begetting, and his wife Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. And says the Apostle Paul, you look at the deadness of his body, now no longer able to beget children. And you look at the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was no longer able to bear children. And having considered the absolute impossibility of the matter, because God had said, you are going to have children. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, he believed in the God of the impossible. And because God had said it, though to his mind everything might have appeared impossible, God. And so it became possible. And he put faith in what? In the word and promise of God. God says to us, you know, this is the answer to your need. In the Savior who came, because I loved the world, I gave my only begotten Son. He went to the cross and died. Paid the penalty for sin. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What do I trust? I trust the God who promised. I trust his word. I have faith in this God. And the moment I trust him, trust his word, trust his son, that same moment, God sees me leaving his court, not just pardoned, not just forgiven, true, of course, those things, but justified, seen in Christ, without fault at all. Wonderful. Gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul. Other. I rejoice in it. It's my glory. It's my boast. Let's pray. Our Father, for the wonders of thy grace, we give thee our thanks this morning. Thou canst reckon us right, because another died, and shed his blood, delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Insurance given to us by the